Bible with you. I'd ask if you turn with me again to Matthew's Gospel, and this time we'll be in chapter 2, looking at a string of fulfillment texts there in verses 13 to 23. This is Matthew 2, verses 13 to 23. Why don't we pray together before we jump into this text. Father, we do thank you that, Lord, before we ever knew you, you knew us. And you had determined beforehand to send your Son into the world to save sinners. Father, this is a great mercy. And that even before he came, you prepared the way before him, weaving into the very fabric of history all kinds of beautiful pictures of what it would be like when he came, so that we would recognize him when he did. So, Father, I pray that we would see something of this wonderful mystery as we look into it today. Father, we are great sinners. We ask that your Spirit would work in us against the tendency of our flesh, against the many distractions that are on our minds, Lord, that your Spirit would give us sight in hearing. And Father, we pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. If you were to ask my kids what I'm afraid of, they might tell you that my greatest fear is of the ocean, the open water. And I think there's a name for that, some phobia, what's it, Sage? Thalassophobia. Yeah, I'm definitely a thalassophobe, for sure. And the reason why I'm afraid of the ocean is because I can't see the bottom and I have no idea. I remember one time when I was a kid, probably too young to watch this movie, but I did watch it anyway. Watched Jaws, and I didn't take a bath for like 2 weeks. I was so afraid, right? But some people have stranger fears than that. Some people are, some people really like new things, right? Like new shoes, new car, new music, new ideas. But then some of you are probably more like my father-in-law. He's a neophobe, which means that he's afraid of anything new. The fear of new things was alive and well in the day when Matthew wrote this gospel. And so here comes Matthew now with this announcement of the arrival of all of this new stuff, a new creation, a new David, a new Moses, a new age, a new covenant. It's all new. It's all here. And all the neophobes at the time were going crazy and pulling their hair out. And so Matthew's Jewish audience would have been deeply suspicious about all of this talk about anything new. And so when he writes, Matthew is very careful to make sure that he draws all kinds of connections from all the new things that come with Jesus back to the old things. That's what he's doing so much, so often in his gospel. He's connecting all of the new things back to the old things. Because all of the new things that come with Jesus, even this inbreaking of the age to come, They don't just fall out of the sky completely unannounced and disconnected from everything that came before. No, everything that comes in Jesus, the arrival of everything new, is so deeply embedded in the messianic expectation of the Old Testament. Everything new is in the old. Somebody once said that the new is in the old concealed, and the old is in the new revealed. This is what Matthew wants us to see. And so everything new is organically connected and emerges out of what is old. There's a lot of movement in this passage, from place to place, from one place to another place. And that's because the redemptive work of God, just like in the Old Testament, happens on the ground. It happens on the ground so that it actually takes root in the earth and soil, geographical realities of the real world. It's not floating around somewhere out there in outer space. And so all of this fulfillment, all of this new, gets pressed down into the geographical world of Matthew's readers. It's in the coming out of Egypt. It's in the loud wailing of Rachel that echoes through the land of Ramah. It's hiding there, trying to keep a low profile in one of the most unlikeliest of places, in the city of Nazareth. And so that's how everything unfolds for us in this passage. All of this fulfillment gets plotted out on the map in a kind of gospel geography. There's a gospel geography in this text. First, we see the city of slavery. The city of slavery. And then we go and visit the city of agony. And then finally, we come to this city of obscurity. We visit them one after another in this text, and they're all plotted out there on the map. So let's begin then in verses 13 to 15 by taking a closer look at Jesus' flight to Egypt, Jesus' flight to this city of slavery. You know, there's a long history to the conflict that unfolds in this text. And there's a lot of conflict that is in this text. There's a long history to it. It goes all the way back to the beginning, to that text in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and her, the woman, and your seed and her seed. And you shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head. There's a long history, and ever since then, the world has really, the Bible is just the unfolding, the long history of this conflict unfolding. But in the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven that comes with Jesus, it precipitates this principal clash, an antithesis with the kingdom of man. It gets more pronounced. And so when this long-expected king finally arrives, there's an intensification of opposition and a general ratcheting up of all of the hostilities that Jesus met and the people of God have known for all of their lives. But God, even amid all of this hostility, God providentially protects his son from Herod. Look down there at verse 13. Now, when the Magi had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." This is the second time now that an angel appears to Joseph. The first time was back in chapter 1, calling him to take Mary to be his wife. The second time, we saw last week how troubled Herod was. He was troubled by even the thought of a king that had arrived. Certainly a king of the Jews, a king of Israel. And he was busy securing his own little throne, his own little claustrophobic kingdom of self. And he was deeply suspicious of anyone who might challenge his authority. And that suspicion and his desire to hold on to power drove him mad. It drove him mad, even to the point of killing at least 3 of his own sons and 2 of his own wives, actually. You can read about that in Josephus, the historian. He talks all about it there. One of the ancient writers, who is a Roman author actually, said that it would have been better to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. You might live a little bit longer if you were one of his pigs than one of his sons. And so there is this corrupting power to power, a corrupting power that takes effect in the hearts of men who have and love power. A little bit of power can turn a man into a beast. It can make him do the most disgusting acts of evil imaginable. In all likelihood, Herod probably didn't even really believe. He probably didn't even really believe all these prophecies about Messiah, this coming king in the line of David. But just the simple idea of it, and the thought that people were hoping for some king other than him, was enough to set him off. So maybe he really didn't understand who Jesus was, or at least he really didn't believe it. But on the other hand, there is a sense in which he understood it in a way better, probably, than most people. Even better, maybe, than some of us understand it. Here's what I mean. Even Herod, in all of his insanity, he understood at least this much. He understood that the arrival of the kingdom of Christ meant the destruction of his own little kingdom of self. The arrival of Christ's kingdom, Christ's rule, Christ's reign meant the end of his little kingdom of self. Perhaps you still haven't come to terms with that reality. You haven't come to terms with this disruptive intrusion of the kingdom of heaven into the world. And so you have really yet to come to terms with the absolute ruin, the destruction of your own little kingdom of self. You want to keep that thing running and protect and barricade its doors and protect all of its walls, this little kingdom of self. It's like you sit on the throne of your own life, and then you evaluate everyone on the basis of how well they serve the king, how well they serve the queen of this domain. And some people are vehicles that you can use to get what you want. And other people are more like obstacles standing in your way. Some people even get tagged as enemies of the state, and they must be destroyed because they represent a serious threat to your kingdom. They represent a threat to your autonomy. If that's you here today, if you haven't yet come to terms with the arrival of Christ's kingdom in your own life, if that's you, you need to know that the arrival of Christ brings the end to your own little kingdom of self. It brings the ruin of your own little kingdom that you've made your life into. And so, having been warned about Herod's plot, verse 14 says, "And he, Joseph, rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod." You see, at the time, Egypt would have actually had a significant Jewish population. It would have actually provided a bit of a shelter from the storm back in Judea. But there's something more significant that's going on here. Something more about Egypt than just a safe place to hide out from Herod. Matthew sees it. Look down at the end of verse 15. He says this: "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" You know, throughout the Bible, Egypt isn't actually viewed as a safe haven. It's almost exclusively remembered as the place of bondage, the city of slavery. And for the people of God in the Old Testament, the Exodus of Egypt was the controlling paradigm for how they thought about the nature of salvation. They would have thought about the Exodus in the similar ways that we think about the cross today. The Exodus was that decisive moment when God stepped into history to deliver his people. He raised up a deliverer in Moses, and he brings his people through the sea, out of Egypt, and he brings them to the mountain where he delivers the law to them, and then he brings his people into the wilderness wanderings, 40 years, and then he brings them into the land of promise. In Matthew, the arrival of Christ signals the arrival of a new exodus, that God would bring. You can see that in the way Christ embodies even the history of his people in the first few chapters. What happened? Well, he comes out of Egypt. And then what does he do? He passes through the waters of baptism. And then before long, he's led out into the wilderness, where he wanders in the wilderness for 40 days and he's tempted by the devil. And then in chapter 5, what does he do? He goes up on the mountain and he declares and teaches the law of God. And so he embodies the life of his people like the greater Israel, and he comes to deliver them like the greater Moses. This is what Matthew wants you to see about Jesus. Not only did the Exodus set the paradigm for how the people thought about the redemptive work of God in the past, but the Exodus actually set the paradigm for the future as well. Not just the past, but the future, what the people were looking forward to. The Exodus shaped and directed the whole prophetic expectation of a greater redemption that was to come through Messiah. The prophets everywhere speak in terms of a new exodus. The new thing that God was going to do was supposed to look a lot like the old thing. But everything gets ratcheted up again. There's a greater deliverer who delivers from a greater enemy and a greater bondage, so that the glories of the new Exodus far surpass the glories of the old Exodus. That's where we're going. So in Matthew 15, Matthew is actually quoting one of the prophets. He's quoting Hosea 11, verse 1. Which says this: when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You know, that language of sonship being applied to Israel is actually drawing on Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 to 23. The Lord said to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that they may serve me. And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" The words of the Lord. So Israel as a nation was considered the son of God. They were in the position of the son of God corporately and as a nation. If you're not familiar with the book of Hosea, it's important to know that it's a book actually that's full of darkness, full of God's judgment and his judgments that he would pour out on a wicked people. In the first three chapters, Hosea's life is actually like a living parable. The Lord tells him to take a prostitute for his wife. Her unfaithfulness, her constantly pursuing all kinds of other lovers, is meant to give a clear picture to the people of their spiritual adultery against God. And then comes chapter after chapter of Israel's sin and Hosea describing the coming judgment of God upon his people, ultimately leading them into exile. That's where this is all going. He will strip them from off the land and scatter them all over the face of the earth. And it's into that darkness, into that despair, into the despair of that situation that the light of Hosea 11:1 finally breaks through. God knows how to bring his people out of captivity. God knows how to bring his people home. He did it before. And he'll do it again. That's what Hosea is saying. There's coming a day when he will deliver them again. And so Hosea goes on to promise a new exodus. But you know what? The new exodus that Hosea promised never really came. It didn't really come. Even when the people returned back from Babylon, the promises never really materialized in the way that they were first given. The 10 northern tribes were still scattered all over, lost to history. And the southern kingdom kept changing hands from one empire to another empire to another empire, and on it goes. And so in a very real way, even as Matthew writes, most people living at the time thought of themselves as still living in a kind of an exile, waiting for this promised day of deliverance that the prophets spoke of, this new exile. But you know what? At first glance, doesn't it seem like, when you really look at it, doesn't it seem like Matthew is misreading Hosea? Isn't this a clear reference to Israel? It doesn't seem like he's talking about Messiah in Hosea 11:1. Is Matthew just reading things into the Old Testament that aren't really there? Well, of course not. Matthew knows how to read his Bible. But sometimes the Old Testament's way of speaking of Messiah is a bit more complex than just a simple, straightforward telling of the future. Hosea recognizes a clear pattern in the redemptive work of God in the past and in the future. It's this coming out of Egypt. That's the pattern. But when he sees the same pattern repeated in Christ, that is, he sees in the course of history, this coming king, he's come, and now Christ is coming out of Egypt. Everything then comes together for him. He sees it all, and he reads Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. He reads it in a whole new light. He sees it with greater depth than he ever saw it before. He reads it in the light of Christ. So Christ's coming out of Egypt is his way of identifying himself with his people. He walks in the footsteps of their history. He embodies the hope of their future. Their past and their future come to a head-on collision in the person of Christ. Hosea 11:1 isn't a fulfillment in that it's a straightforward prediction. That's not what's going on there. Instead, it's a fulfillment in that the pattern of coming out of Egypt, this pattern is filled up by, or it's filled out by Christ. It's like Matthew is saying, don't you see how the very shape and pattern of Christ's life, how it follows the very shape and pattern of our suffering in the past, how it follows the very shape and pattern of our hope set out for us by the prophets in the future. Don't you see that? And what, did you just think that that's somehow some kind of a random freak accident of history? Just some coincidence that happens? No, the only way that could possibly be the case is that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. That's what Matthew's saying. And so it's like Matthew, he takes up Christ in his hand, this Christ who has come, been born of the Virgin, this Christ who even called Matthew to be one of his own. He takes up Christ in his hand. This little child, along with all of the drama, even the trauma that swirls around him, he takes up this Christ and he colors within the lines of the Old Testament expectation. The arrival of Christ is the arrival of the new Exodus. He comes to bring the fulfillment of everything that the Exodus only pointed to come into the land of Egypt is to come under the yoke and slavery of a Pharaoh who is like the puppet king of an ancient dark power. It is to come into a land where the state is deified and rules with a brutal tyranny and does not recognize God. That's what it's like to come into the land of Egypt. And to come out of the land of Egypt is to be set free from bondage, free from the tyranny of evil, free from the enemy, free from death, free from sin. And to step into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Salvation in Christ is an exodus from the city of slavery. It's an exodus from the domain of darkness, all in Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've been skeptical about Jesus. Here he is. Look at all of these connections in him to the past. How everything comes together in Christ. Do you think that that's just some kind of a freak accident? Here he is. Here's Christ. Now get out of Egypt. Be set free in him. Maybe you're here today and you've been nursing some kind of a secret sin for a long time. And you feel like you're trapped. You feel like you're a slave to it. Like there's no escape for you. Here he is. Here's Christ. Now get out of Egypt. Be set free. Listen, the Christian life is a life of freedom from sin. That's not to say, of course, that we'll all be perfect here and now. But we are being led out of Egypt. We still haven't arrived yet, but we are being led out. Even so, the Christian life is a life of progress and gradual growth in holiness. More and more, sin loses its hold on you. And more, you step into greater vistas of freedom in Christ. Freedom from your sin. Christ came to lead us out of the city of slavery. Why are you still living in it? Be set free. Next, down in verses 16 to 18, we hear the cries of the city of agony. A voice was heard in Ramah, says verse 18, weeping and loud lamentation. Why is there all this weeping in Ramah? Look down at verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. The text says that Herod was tricked by the wise men. Herod, that he was somehow deceived by them or tricked or made to look like a fool by the wise men. But that's because it's speaking that Matthew is speaking from Herod's perspective. Herod, who lives in a world that's evacuated of God. And so he thinks about everything from a human point of view. He thinks about everything and sees everything along the horizontal plane. But if you've been reading along, you know something that Herod doesn't. That it was God who warned the wise men to flee. And if that's true, then ultimately speaking, it was God who tricked Herod. Not the wise men. So over the course of history, Satan has hatched many schemes, one scheme after another. He's hatched all these schemes to try and stop the purpose of God. And they've all failed. The trickster gets tricked every time. Every time. And so maybe you're here today and you think that you're going to outsmart God. You're going to trick God. You're insane. You're insane. In the end, he will outsmart you. In fact, the outsmarting that God will inflict upon you will bring you to your knees and will make you look like a fool for the rest of eternity. Can't outsmart God. Can't trick him. And so in a fit of blind rage and complete madness, Herod then orders the slaughter of all the male children 2 years and younger. This is the massacre of the innocents. And it gives us another connection back to Egypt again. What did Pharaoh do? He looked out over the growing number of Hebrew slaves in the land of Egypt, and he felt threatened by them, didn't he? And so he hatches an evil scheme out of his own, and he orders the death of all the male children immediately after they're born at the foot of the birthing stool. But he's tricked, isn't he? By the Hebrew midwives. And he's tricked ultimately by God, who through his providence allows the deliverer to be delivered in a package to his front doorstep, or maybe his back door, to his own daughter, and then lives in his own kingdom. You don't get more tricked than that. You don't get more outsmarted than that. And so the same thing that happened then is happening again. A sadistically insane political ruler under the spell of Satan and in the spirit of Antichrist turns the power of the state against her children. And you think that that's horrible. And it is horrible. But the number of the innocent children in Egypt and the number of the innocent children in Israel combined actually pales in comparison to the number of children whose lives are snuffed out in the womb of their own mothers every year in the sanitized abortion clinics of the Western world. Millions. Millions of children whose screams are unheard as they're killed in the silent holocaust of legalized abortion in our nation. Listen, there is a dark power. There is a hideous strength lurking behind in the shadows behind Pharaoh and behind Herod. There is a dark power at work in the culture of death that has taken hold of our nation. It's satanic. It's even worse today because we've actually found a way to convince women to be complicit in this. We've given it a makeover. We dressed it up with nice sounding language. We call it healthcare. We call it women's liberation. We call it reproductive rights. Parents, moms and dads, listen to me. Satan hates your kids. Jesus loves all the little children, all the children of the world, but Satan hates them all. He feels threatened by them, especially children with godly parents. He feels threatened by them. There is almost nothing that Satan hates more than little boys and little girls learning songs about Jesus on their mother's lap. There is nothing that Satan hates more than children seated around the kitchen table and dad with his Bible open. The kingdom of heaven is full of children and it belongs to such as these. It's full of the laughter of children playing in the streets. But the same dark power that gripped Pharaoh's heart and held the people of God captive in Egypt under the brutal reign of death had now taken hold of them again. But this time in their own land, by their own king. Herod, who was actually planted there on the throne by Rome. The laughter of children was then replaced with the sound of loud wailing in Ramah. Then was fulfilled, says verse 17, what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Ramah's like this little village about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Actually, back in Genesis 35, Jacob and his family were on their way to Bethlehem. They're on their way to the promised land. And Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved, she died in labor with her son Benjamin there before they got to Bethlehem. And so she dies in grief on the way to the promised land. She doesn't actually get there. She's buried there somewhere in Ramah. But then during the massacre of the innocents there by Herod, it's almost like the sorrow of Rachel cries out from her tomb in the weeping of the mothers of Judea. But Matthew is quoting Jeremiah 31:15. He's not quoting Genesis. He's quoting Jeremiah. And the book of Jeremiah is a pretty heavy book. The people of God had abandoned him, had fallen into such a deep idolatry. So the book of Jeremiah goes on for chapter after chapter about the people's sin and the judgment to come. Jeremiah, he's called the weeping prophet because he's made actually to witness the first few waves of the Babylonian invasion, the destruction of the city, and many of his own friends and family and people that he knew taken away in exile. But before the people were taken away, before they were taken away into Babylon, they were actually held there in prison in Ramah, held captive before they were exiled. But Jeremiah 31 is actually where the darkness begins to lift in this book, and the light starts to break through. He speaks of a new exodus, a day when the Lord would gather up his people in from all the places where they had been exiled. And just like the exodus from Egypt, the Lord would hear the cries. He would hear the cries of his people. He would hear the cries of the people wailing in Ramah. And he would come down and deliver them. He would bring an end to all of their weeping. And so in verses 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 31, the verses right after the one that Matthew quotes, it says this: Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord. And they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. The coming of Christ means that he identifies with his people in all of their heaviness, in all of their suffering, in all of their tears. He enters into every sorrow of a broken people. He enters into the agony of exile, and he brings it to an end when he comes. Jeremiah 31 then goes on to talk about how God would establish a new covenant with his people. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Do you see that? My covenant that they broke. Old Exodus, old covenant. New Exodus, new covenant. This covenant would bring a radical inward change for everyone in the covenant. The new Exodus issues forth in a new covenant that will put away sin forever, and it will guarantee the eternal happiness of the people of God by this covenant. The old covenant can never do that. Maybe you're here today and your life has been nothing but a long, dark night. Broken dreams, broken home, broken life. Everything is broken. Listen, Christ has come. He's come to put an end to all your brokenness. Morning breaks and then breaks the night. The arrival of Christ brings an end to all of your sadness, all of your weeping. It's all going to come to an end. And then finally, in verses 19 to 23, we arrive there in Nazareth, in this city of obscurity. Look down at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take this child and his mother and go to the land of Egypt. For those who sought the child's life are dead." Those are almost the exact words of Exodus 4, verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Wicked men do not last. The Lord will cut them down. He'll cut them down as soon as they no longer serve his purpose. He's done with them. This is now the third time that the angel appears to Joseph. And look at how he responds. Do you see how he responds in verse 21? And he rose and took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. Every time the angel speaks to Joseph, he doesn't hesitate. He doesn't ask all kinds of questions. He doesn't look for a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth opinion. He just hears the word of God and he obeys it. He hears it and he obeys it. These are the kind of men that you can build a church out of. We don't need a bunch of theologians. We don't need a bunch of guys who are great orators. We don't need men who are great strategists. They know how to get themselves out of every difficulty. They always have a plan. We need simple men with simple faith who will hear the word of God and just do it. They'll hear the word of God and they'll just do it. Men who will lead their families like that. That's the kind of men that you can build a church out of. And so they land back in Judea, and we pick it up there in verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Notice how Matthew says prophets, plural. Do you see that? He's only ever said prophet, singular, before, but now he says prophets, plural, which means that he's not referring to a particular text, but rather something that was more like a general consensus in the prophetic books. The problem, of course, is that none of the prophets say anything about Jesus being a Nazarene. And so what's going on here? Matthew, what are you doing? Well, Nazareth is this obscure, out-of-the-way town on the outskirts of Galilee. It's a nowhere town in a nowhere province. Even the Galileans despised Nazareth, and they spoke of it in pejorative terms. What did Nathanael say in John chapter 1? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So many people today say that Nazareth is like a geographical point of contact with the prophecies in the Old Testament that speak about Christ being despised, being rejected. And I think there's something to that. So that the geography of his humiliation runs from the heights of heaven all the way down to the obscurities of Nazareth. Nobody likes the Nazarenes. They were a collection of rejects, etching out a life for themselves in an out-of-the-way, nowhere place that nobody cared about, nobody spoke about in good ways, only bad. But this is exactly where Christ comes to live. He plants himself in obscurity and makes his home a bunch of nobodies. Maybe you're here today and you feel like you're a nobody. Praise God. Because Christ, the only one who was ever really a somebody, became a nobody to save nobodies. He didn't come for somebodies. He only saves nobodies. Nazareth also, though, however, comes from the Hebrew word nesar, which translates something like the word branch. And so Nazareth is also, gives us a geographical point of contact with all a handful of prophecies that call Messiah the branch. Isaiah 11:1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." So it makes perfect sense that the branch would live in branch land. Where else would he live? Where else would he live? So there's actually one place in the prophets where being despised and being the branch, all this branch imagery, it all comes together in Messiah. There's one place in the prophets where this all comes together, and it's in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Despised, branch in Jesus. You know, there's a deep irony in Isaiah's text. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is Isaiah's way of speaking about the powerful working of God in salvation for his people. Think about God rolling up his sleeve and baring his arm. But what does it actually look like? It's God bearing his arm, it's this seemingly insignificant little shoot rising up out of dry ground. It's this despised and rejected man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so God bears his arm, and then he plants his son in Nazareth. Why does he do that? Because, listen, he does that because he means to bring the whole world into the realm of his kingdom. He does that because he's going to destroy the works of the devil with a Nazarene. He's going to make every knee in heaven and on earth, he's going to make people from all tribes and tongues and nations bow before a Nazarene. From Branchland. Do not despise the day of small things. Do not despise the day of Christ's humility. This little branch will spring up
and it'll become a mighty cedar. And all the birds of the heavens will make their nests in it. And so it's here where we get all this gospel geography. Christ comes to bring people out of the city of slavery. He hears our cries and he meets us in the midst of our grief in the city of our agony. He promises to bring an end of all of our sadness. He also comes all the way down to the city of obscurity, to those who are despised and rejected, and he gives them beauty for ashes, and he calls them to lay hold of the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful gospel this is. We wouldn't have made it this way, but God has. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this gospel geography. Lord, we pray that this word would have an effect upon us, would cause us to be more humble, would cause us to be more joyful, would cause us to be more hopeful. Lord, I pray that in all the days of our exile, we would live with our hope fixed upon you, the eternal God, who brings great things and powerful things low and raises up the weak and the lowly. We pray this in Christ's name, who is coming again. Amen.